And our morning scripture this morning also is on a similar theme. If you'll find in your Bibles, please, Matthew 3. We'll continue in our study of Matthew today. Matthew chapter 3, and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Lord God, now speak to us through your word. May we open our ears and hearts and give you our attention, Father, and work in us your good will. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, there, in the last couple of years, has been a lot of talk about preparation. You may be aware there's a preparedness movement going on in America, and what that is, is people who are considering the future of our country and kind of the direction that things are heading, and they're saying, "Whoa, you know, things are really unstable, and we need to prepare because there's a calamity coming, there's a collapse coming. So we need to maybe store up and stock up, and put some food and water in the basement, and put some cash under the mattress, and buy some gold and so on, and." We got to get ready. And, I find it kind of hard to blame them because I am rather convinced that world affairs at large are in the hands of incapable people. But there's really no denying that the mood, anyway, is out there, that things are teetering on an edge. And you can kind of feel the anxiety in the air as people are starting to believe that major structures, systems of what holds society together are getting ready to disintegrate. And whether those people are correct in their assessment or not, they are doing, okay, they're taking measures to, they're doing what they believe is necessary to preserve their lives, to protect their families and so on. And I just wish, if only people were as careful to prepare for their eternity as they are to prepare for the next couple of years. They're listening to financial advisors and political talkers and prognosticators, forecasting the next, say, 20 years of history and saying, America's going to go bankrupt and, you don't have to worry about Islam and, world markets are going to be overturned and look at what's happening in China and all of that. And they believe it's wise to get prepared. We might have to be self-sufficient for, say, a number of years. Are you ready to, if everything falls apart, can you live on your own for, say, 12 months? And yet there is a massive ignorance of God's declared intention, which is much more certain, that there is a far more fearsome and consequential day coming than another war or a famine, or another Great Depression, some kind of time of scarcity. And hey, it may happen, but you know what is going to happen for sure. And people have great, great fear over what men are saying and little regard for what God has said will certainly happen. Okay, they have great fear about what man can do to take my life, harm my body, steal my stuff, but no fear of him who stands ready to judge and who can not only kill the body, but he can cast the soul into hell, and that's not just for a couple of years. It is forever and ever. God has declared, we see it clearly in our scripture today, he has declared he is going to bring this sinful and dark age to a close. Creation belongs to him, and he is, at some particular point, he is going to purge the creation for good, once and for all. He has promised that the suffering and the corruption and the lewdness and cruelty and lies that so permeate this creation that he made it very good in the beginning, but now look at it, so rotten and filthy. Okay? He has promised that all of that corruption isn't going to continue indefinitely. Okay, that actually gives us very great hope, doesn't it? We want him to do this at some point. That it's going to be forever destroyed and done away with. And the lasting result of that great purge is going to be a renewed, purified, righteous world where God himself, in the person of his Son, will reign. Okay, he will reign as the Most High King and Lord in, as the scripture says, true justice and equity. Okay, so we are talking about here now the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, as Matthew usually calls it, the kingdom of heaven. Now, just as a side note, before we go any farther in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God ought not to be, okay, they are the same thing. They ought not to be thought that it's two different things. Kingdom of heaven does not mean that it's up there in the skies, you know, in heaven, off of the face of the planet. If you like, it's the kingdom that comes from heaven. The rule of God is going to be brought to pass on the planet, understand, on the earth. Heaven is a way that Jewish people have referred to God for centuries, okay, including back in Bible times, without actually using the word God. And it's kind of in order to avoid accidentally breaking the third commandment against taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, well, in order to avoid saying God, not to misuse the name of God, we won't refer to him directly. We'll say heaven. So, for example, the prodigal son comes home to his father and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Okay, so, I mean, how do you the one you sinned against is God. It's God that set the law. It's God whose law you broke. You sinned against God. I'm just saying, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. It's in Matthew only you see this phrase, kingdom of heaven, because he is writing to a Jewish audience, and they're just used to hearing this terminology. We can just as easily say the age to come or the age of righteousness. Okay, this is how the Bible depicts history. There is this age that we live in now where there is sin, where the devil has more or less a free reign, and then there is the age to come. Okay, there's this age, the age to come, when sin will be no more and the devil will be destroyed. When we use the term eternal life, okay, the word eternal, both in English and in Greek, the word aionios, it means of the age. Okay, we're talking about the life of the age to come. That's what eternal means, the life of the age. Well, as we have been reading in Matthew, God sent his Son into the world to be a savior, okay, to be a deliverer. That's chapter 1 and verse 21. Name him Jesus, because why? He will save his people from their sins. Sin is what is the matter with this age. Sin is that rebellious, destructive principle that's in our hearts that is responsible for all of the misery and sadness and debauchery and violence and so on and greed. Okay, and as I've said previously, you and me, men and women, we are, at the same time, we are both the victims of sin and the perpetrators of sin. Okay, understand? Our lives are bad or have bad parts because of sin. And in that respect, we're the victims of sin. But we also are among the ones responsible for this problem. Okay, the oppressed in the world cry out for justice. But in the hearts of the oppressed also is this principle of sin. You know, we have to not delude ourselves and think, well, you know, some people are born good and some people are born bad, and it's the bad ones you have to worry about. We have to hear the word of God that says there is no one righteous, there is not even one, all have sinned, and death comes to all because all sin. And because the God who made us is just, all sin has to be met with a fitting and suitable punishment for the sin, okay? But because that same God is merciful, it is his desire, it's his will to spare, if possible, okay, to save. So as we just celebrated at Christmas, he sent his son to be a savior. Okay, now the scripture says, consider both the goodness and the severity of God. All right, hear that again. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Understand what that means? Against sin, God is severe. He is severe. He is perfectly pure, and he cannot abide even a whisper, a hint of sin. He is severe. And so there has to ultimately be, if God has any power at all, there has to be a final accounting. There has to be a final settling of all debts and crimes and an evening of scores, right? Righteousness has to triumph eventually if God is righteous and if God is powerful. And we, since we are the transgressors, we had better fear God. We'd better fear that day because he is severe. But now he's not just severe, okay? It says also consider the goodness of God, that he remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we're of a weak frame, and he takes pity on us the way a father takes pity on his children. And so you see, this before this great and terrible day comes, he sends us advance word that there is an opportunity for us to obtain amnesty, for us to find grace. You see, God will not do anything that is of eternal consequence unless he, you might say, gives you fair warning first. He tells us the day is coming. He has testified of his existence and his power and his goodness through the creation. He speaks to your conscience that there is such a thing as sin, that there is right and wrong, and that each of you and me, that we bear a burden of guilt that we had better deal with, do something about. Okay, the day has to come. But God has told us that it's going to come. None of us can say, or will be able to say, that God wasn't fair with me because, well, I didn't know this was going to happen. He never told me, you know, I never heard about this before. God has spoken in advance, and there is no excuse to not be prepared. So in the book of Isaiah, okay, now Isaiah is an ancient book. It's been around a long time. It's a classic, you know, you ought to read Isaiah. In Isaiah, we read that the Lord God, who is the righteous judge and who is the Holy One, we read that he is also tenderly inclined to you and me. He is inclined to pardon the iniquity of those who make way for him and who clear the obstacles out of the way and receive him. Okay, he will pardon our iniquity. What's iniquity? Iniquity is it's the opposite of the word equity. All right, equity means fairness and righteousness and uprightness. Okay, so iniquity means your bentness and your transgression and your lawlessness and your disobedience. Okay, God says through the prophet, and this is Isaiah 40. He says, "Comfort my people." Yes, comfort my people. Okay, not destroy my people. Comfort them. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that at last her punishment, her warfare, her misery comes to an end, and that her iniquity is pardoned because she has now received from the Lord's hand the double punishment for all her sins. And so a voice cries in the wilderness. This is still Isaiah 40. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make a straight highway for our God. This is amnesty. Okay, amnesty. This is a messenger calling out a message of hopeful news that the Lord is about to come. He is coming to rescue the poor and the needy and the crushed and the despised and the humble and the long-suffering. So here we have John. John's coming is in keeping with the ancient word of God through the prophet. He is announcing the impending arrival of the salvation of God, this Savior that God has promised long ago. And Isaiah is already like 700 years old at this point. Consider again, what is the situation of God's people Israel at this time in history? They are under the heel of a much stronger foreign power. They're surrounded by pagan idols, pagan immorality, pagan pollution. They pay very heavy taxes. And where do those taxes go? They go to make the rich richer. You know, they go to build temples to idols and you know, all kinds of indulgent sin. And, you know, is this the condition that God wanted his people to be living in? I mean, is this really fitting for the chosen people of the all-powerful, only wise God? No, it's a humiliation, isn't it? It's a shameful state. It's weakness. And why do they live in this condition? It's because of their sins as a nation, okay? It's because generation after generation of them have broken the covenant that God made with their fathers. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the mountain, gave them the covenant, brought them into the land of milk and honey. And well, we talked about it on New Year's Eve, right? They swore up one side and down the other, we'll serve the Lord, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua says to them, no, you're not able. You still have these other gods in your houses. And, oh, yes, we will. Sure, we will. Okay? But you didn't. You ran after your lovers, okay? You got in bed with these foreign powers, whoever offered you anything, okay? You worshiped their gods. You wallowed in their immorality, their lust and their greed and their ambition, okay? You've forgotten to be my holy people. You refused to be my holy people. You supposed to be making my name great in the world, but instead you are just like the heathen. So God says, I have handed you over to them. Okay, now see what life is like when you are drinking out of this polluted well instead of the fresh water of life. It's a miserable life, isn't it? Okay, you hate life. You groan and you pine away in your oppression, in this life that, well, let's be honest, you chose this life for yourself. Okay, your country is disgraced, your neighborhoods are a wreck, it's not safe to go out at night, your children go hungry, you labor and labor to earn a wage, and then somebody else comes and yoinks it away from you, and have you had enough yet? Have you had enough of life outside of fellowship with God? Is this the life God had planned for you? No. Have you had your fill of it yet? Okay, and the prophet says, the Lord has heard your cries, and he is on the move. He is coming now to rescue. He is coming to rule as he ought to do. He is coming to overthrow the wicked, so prepare yourselves. Okay, that John is a herald. Okay, the herald is calling out, behold, the Lord is coming with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule. His reward is with him, and his work is ahead of him, before him. His work is the work of judgment that God's going to do. He's going to winnow out the wicked. Understand? His work is before him, and then he will feed his flock like a shepherd and gather them and carry them in his arms. Okay? A ruler. That's what we had before. A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A kingdom of God. A kingdom of righteousness. Get ready, because it is right on top of us. Lift up your eyes. When the words of Isaiah, that every valley will be exalted and all the high hills and proud mountains will be laid low and the crooked places will be straightened out and the thorns and thistles of the curse will be swept away. And Isaiah says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So in chapters 1 and 2, we considered the birth of Jesus. We considered how God preserved this little one who he's going to grow up to be the ruler. He's going to be the shepherd of my people Israel. He's going to be the king. Here in chapter 3 now, we jump ahead about 28 years, maybe 30 years. John the Baptist comes preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, God will soon, through his anointed king, through his good shepherd, he will bring about this rule, this kingdom that all of the prophets of old were telling us about for centuries. Okay, Israel, listen up. John's preaching. Okay, that day we always hoped would come, it's upon us. Understand, if you're going to understand this chapter, you have to know here where we are in the story of redemption. Okay, as of this point, who knows who Jesus is? Nobody. Jesus has not appeared on the scene. Okay, he has done no miracles. He has gathered no disciples. He has never given a sermon. Okay, you understand? Jesus is an anonymous villager. Okay, life is going on in Israel. It has been going on for some time. The main center of religion is at the temple in Jerusalem. The only people who know Jesus is are his, you know, other villagers there in Nazareth. Is he a good man? Yes, everybody agrees he's a good man. Okay, nobody can accuse him of sin, but he's not anybody famous. Out of nowhere, here comes this man, John. He starts to preach. He's preaching to that generation that's under the Romans. It is a generation that is, indeed, they're religious. But you see how John comes independently of the religious system. Okay, he's preaching out in the wilderness. That temple system, that was set up by God, but God is greater than the system. And if God wants to speak to the people, he doesn't have to go through this system. He doesn't need the approval of the priests there. Okay? John doesn't go and ask the priest permission. Do you mind if I, you know, come out here and preach on a street corner? No, he didn't need to be ordained by anybody. God sends him. Just as he sent Elijah, we read about Elijah in Malachi, just as God sent the prophets of old, God sends him to speak with his authority, which is an authority that's higher than the temple. God sends him to testify not about himself that he's anybody. He's coming to testify about the one who is coming up after him. Okay, and I will add this. This is important, actually, for us when we believe in Christ. If John does not come first, Jesus' whole ministry, okay, miracles or not, is counterfeit. Understand? It would have been fraudulent, because the prophets say there has to be a forerunner. Isaiah tells about it. Malachi tells about it. And if the forerunner doesn't come to prepare the hearts of the people for the Lord, then this Messiah has not been sent by God. You understand? Matthew points this out for our confidence, okay, so that we believe Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. He's the one that he has sent. You see how his ministry was pre-validated by the prophets. Everything that happened with Jesus, it's got God's handwriting on it. Okay, understand? This helps you know Jesus is the one. But everything about John, okay, his location out there in the wilderness, his clothing, a minimal, coarse, camel's hair, you see, clothing, his diet, okay, everything about his way of life, he's an ascetic. Okay? Everything about him catches the attention. It shows total separation from the trappings and the luxuries of the world. This is not a man in soft clothes. Nobody can accuse John of working for anybody. He doesn't have selfish motives. He's not out there to make a living or get paid, not even a little bit. He owes nobody anything. He is completely dependent on God. He is given over entirely to giving God's message. And it's like Elijah. Okay? Elijah, remember God says to Elijah, go out there and, you know, you live by the stream, live by the brook, and I'll tell the ravens to come feed you. And, all right, well, that's a pretty sparse life, isn't it? That's John's life. God says to him, I will take care of keeping your body alive. You take care of speaking my words faithfully. Okay? I don't think locusts and wild honey is a diet that anybody here wants to try. It's not meant to be a gourmet diet, okay? It is meant to show you this is a man who has one purpose. He is single-minded. And here is his word. Here is his message. It's repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, as I said, John's not preaching a crucified Messiah. You know, believe in Jesus and be saved. Okay, that has not happened yet, and it would not happen during John's lifetime. Okay, he's going to die before Jesus dies. He knows, though, that he is the forerunner of God's chosen one. He knows that the one to come after him is going to be doing something much greater, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, according to the prophets. So he's preaching a message of hope to this hopeless country, to his countrymen. This is something to hope for, so he says, he's preaching this, repent, get ready for it. Why repent now? Because the time is near. The time is near when God is going to do that. It's inevitable. He has to do it. It's necessary, awesome, and terrible work that he has threatened to do ever since the Garden of Eden. Or I should say promise. He has promised to do it ever since the Garden of Eden, to crush the devil and all his works, to obliterate all of the fruit of his works. He's going to bring this present age to a conclusion and purify it by fire, and justice will ride forth in victory. Now, if I could just, you know, shake you a little bit, if I could grab your lapels and just say that our outlook on life, the Christian especially, but anybody who comes to hear, the Christian's outlook on life's primary outlook ought to be eschatological. And, you know, by that I mean, it has to be, we have to be looking at the consummation of the age, okay? Eschatology means the, eschatos means the end or the last, all right? So we have to be looking towards the consummation of the age. Where are you going to spend eternity? Okay, we are so caught up in this life and the affairs of this life and the worries of this week, this month, this year. God says you have got to start thinking about the future, because the future goes on forever and ever. This life, you've got a couple of decades, all right? That's it. If God has one thing to say to you, it's to call you to awaken and orient your concerns toward the future state. This present world is going to perish. The age to come is not going to perish. You have to take heed to yourselves. How are you going to gain admittance in the age to come, into the kingdom of God? What is sufficient? What's not sufficient to get your admittance? We have to prepare. What are we preparing for? We are preparing for the righteous rule of God on the earth. We're preparing for the kingship of Jesus Christ. The one condition of admittance into the kingdom is complete surrender to God. It's righteousness, okay? It is radical obedience that comes from our acknowledging God as Lord. The prophet says, let the wicked forsake his way. Stop that way of life. Repent. Mend your ways. The condition of admittance is complete subjection to God, unreserved acknowledgement of his lordship. Okay, that is how you're going to get in. That's the only way you're going to get in. And that's, well, to put it another way, that's all you have to do to get in. The man of God comes and he issues the summons to the people. But it really comes directly from the Lord himself, doesn't it? That is God's message. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Isaiah tells us in chapter 40, your iniquity is pardoned, but if you repent, okay, it's every valley shall be filled. Every valley shall be exalted. It's the low that shall be made high. And those who are self-satisfied and proud, they are going to be condemned, cut down, and John says, thrown into the fire. The Bible says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What is the fitting response? It's not just to hear the message. How do you respond to the message? And you see what people do. Okay, they come confessing their sins. It's in verse 6. Okay, the people come and publicly understand the reason that for doing this, the reason they get baptized by John, it is to publicly give testimony to God and to men of your grief over your sin and your determination to live a new life in the will of God from now on, doing it publicly. Okay, this is what God calls godly sorrow. Okay, when they say come confessing your sins, it doesn't mean, you know, just write them down on a piece of paper and turn them into the teacher. That's not confessing your sins. Okay, they are confessing them openly in the fear of God in order to get right with God, because they know they have to humble themselves for the day of his coming. They're not exactly sure what's coming next after John, but they do know the words of the prophets that a great day of judgment is coming before the age of righteousness, and God is going to repay each person according to his deeds. What about you? Are you going to be worthy to enter the age to come? What must you do? You must go and plead his mercy. You must get your sins out in the open. If you hide them, God will just expose them. Understand? Confess your sins, forsake your sins publicly, call upon the Lord your God and seek his pardon. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? You might say, well, John was just speaking to that generation. Things are different now in the age of Jesus. Okay, well, the man of God preached that message to that generation to get ready a people prepared for the Lord. But even though we have moved downstream now, the thrust of the message of God to you is still the same. Okay, God is willing that you be saved, but you must repent. Okay, just because we now have clearer knowledge of how salvation happens, that doesn't change God's demand that you turn from sin and live for righteousness. He doesn't put up with sin any more now than he did then. And now we're even closer to the age of righteousness, aren't we? We're 2,000 and some years closer. Since that time is so soon to come, and even if you don't live to see that age to come, the end of your life is just a vapor. Your fate could be sealed as soon as today, and the basis for your judgment may be decided as soon as today. What is God's charge to you? It is to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay? Yes, we know about Jesus. You still have to repent. Peter says repent. He said it on the day of Pentecost. Repent. Paul says repent. Jesus had John, the beloved disciple, write letters to seven churches, right in the beginning of Revelation. Five of those seven letters say to the church, repent. There's a Puritan prayer that says this. It says, Lord, convince me that I can have no peace at death, no hope that I should go to Christ unless I intend to do his will and have his fullness while I live. Okay, hear it again. Lord, I want you to convince me, show me, that I cannot expect to have peace at my death. I can have no hope that I'm going to Christ unless I intend to do his will. Okay, that's repentance. I'm going to change my ways and I want to do his will. That's the Christian message even today. All right? Sometimes Christians get this message they're supposed to share. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, okay, maybe God has a wonderful plan for your life, but you won't see it unless you repent. Okay, our commission as Christians is, again, go and make disciples. Can you be a disciple unless you have repented? It just doesn't work that way, right? Jesus says you have to deny yourself, you have to die to yourself, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. That's still our message. Okay, we're called, just like John, we're called to speak to the world prophetically. When we share the message, it's got to include the call to repentance. You have to think eschatologically. The people you speak to, you've got to kind of get their minds oriented eschatologically. The kingdom age is upon us, and even more so now. Right? I forgot to mention, Holly Butler is going to Papua New Guinea tomorrow. She's being commissioned today, right over there at Bethany. Okay? One step closer to the completion of the Great Commission. When the gospel has been preached everywhere in the world, Jesus said, the end will come. So we're getting there. So repent. Change your mind. Change your ways. And it's good news, right? It's last thing to keep in mind. It's not repent and, you know, maybe God will have mercy on you. Okay? I can't make any promises, but if you repent, maybe you'll maximize your chances. No, it's nothing like that. The Bible promises, let the wicked forsake his way. God will abundantly pardon. God will abundantly pardon. He just wants you to stop and turn around and come back to him. It's good news. Prepare the way for the Lord and then lift up your heads and be not afraid. It's comfort my people, and assure them that their hardship, their warfare is all over. Amen? God is good. Let's pray. Yes, Lord God, we bow the knee and acknowledge, Father, you are the righteous one, the holy one, the judge, our judge. I pray, dear Father, that you would keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would fear you. Lord, it is no small thing to trifle with you, Father. I pray, Lord, for each heart here that we would consider our ways in the light of your righteousness and holiness, and that we would make that determination, Lord, to turn away from sin, to turn to righteousness, to seek out your will and to do it. Pray, Father, that you would bring forth fruit in each repentant heart, that we would not just say that we belong to Jesus, but indeed that we would become like Jesus, act like Jesus, and love the way Jesus loves. Father, please do your good work in every soul that's here this morning. We pray that we would see your hand at work in each of our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.